Many months before Jesus died, he predicted his resurrection. In fact, he did so several times. Nobody believed him, not even his own 12 disciples. It sort of went over their heads. In fact, they weren't even ready to believe he would die. They planned to move right into the kingdom and reign with him. How mistaken they were. But Jesus patiently stayed with his message, told them that he was destined to die, and take heart, because after his death, in only the shortest amount of time one can imagine, he would be raised from the dead, alive, forevermore. Not only did they not believe him then, some of you still do not believe him now. After all of these centuries have passed, so it occurred to me that one of the best things we could do this morning is to go back and travel through some of the more significant parts of the evidences of a miracle, because it was the miraculous part of it all that threw everyone a curve. But first, we begin with the finality, or the reality, of Jesus' death. You see, critics pounce on this by saying, when he was taken down from the cross, he really wasn't dead. Their favorite word for it is he swooned into sort of a seizure-like coma. Taken down, he was prepared for burial and then placed in the tomb. And once the stone was rolled in front of the tomb, the dampness of the tomb caused him to revive. He slipped away from the grave wrappings and somehow got out of the tomb in spite of this massive stone that was rolled in front of it, and then made his way into the night, claiming that he was raised from the dead. One wag said, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe he was miraculously raised from the dead. Did he die? Was he actually dead when they took him down from that cross? Well, the disciples who wrote of the story of Jesus, four of them, included the statement in several paragraphs in each of the Gospels, the truth of his burial and his death that was for sure. I mean, can you imagine Pilate releasing the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea that he might prepare it for burial if it showed any sign of life? Perhaps he got word to the soldier of the death detail that he should spear him up in his chest so that it would penetrate the heart area. And John tells us in his narrative, outflowed blood and water. It wasn't really water, but of course, the Bible isn't designed to be a medical textbook. It's a practical guide for daily living, covering so many subjects that are vital for living the Christian life. But back to the blood and water. Medical students tell us that when the dark red corpuscles of the blood separate from the thin whitish serum called water, in John's narrative, It is the true sign of death. The soldier knew that, got word back to Pilate, who gave word to Joseph, you may take the body and prepare it for burial. You see, the last thing anyone among the religious leaders wanted was that there would be any kind of kidnapping, removal of the body, which brings us to the first of several evidences of a miracle. And that's the displaced stone. You see, people were not buried in the first century in the Middle East like they are in our country today. Soft limestone mountainsides were often carved out into small caves, and a shelf was carved inside the cave, and it was made into a tomb, or is it sometimes called a sepulcher? So it would be an opening to get into the tomb where the body could be placed on the shelf, and then the stone would be rolled in front of the tomb. Large circular stone on an incline would remain there while the work was being done in the tomb and with the body, and then the clip would be removed, and this large stone, often weighing well over a ton, would slump into place, blocking the opening to keep out vandals and grave robbers and animals that could get into the tomb. It was impossible for an individual or even a small group of individuals to roll that stone up the incline and push it aside, away from the opening of the tomb. It had to be a miracle. But I believe, I'm convinced, that the stone was not removed to let Jesus out. The whole molecular structure of his body changed in the glorified state of resurrection so that he could move through a stone or through a locked door, as he would later do. The stone was removed to let us in and other witnesses so that they might see that the grave was empty. The first to notice the displaced stone were the women who came early that Sunday morning. And they saw that the stone was rolled away, removed from the tomb, must have glanced briefly into the tomb and rushed back to the disciples to tell them, who even then were not ready to believe it. In fact, Thomas makes the statement, unless I see the nail scars in his hands and in his feet, I will never believe. All of this is hearsay evidence. I need to see to believe. I'll get to Thomas again in a moment. But the next obvious miracle is the body is gone. Well, of course, the first thought, certainly among the religious leaders, was that somebody must have come and taken him. But wait, how could they? With the stone in place and the Roman seal on it and the soldiers guarding it, furthermore, why would they? How much help would a cold cadaver be to the disciples? Furthermore, where's the body? It's never been found, never dug up or seen. Arnold Toynbee says, produce the body of that Jewish leader, Jesus, and Christianity crumbles into ruins. All credibility is lost. because he said he would be raised, and in fact, here he is, found dead. But he wasn't found dead, never has been. The stone was rolled away. Only God could have done that. The tomb is empty. Only God could have brought him out of that tomb. But wait, you may recall the angel said, come and see where they've laid him. It's always been interesting to me that that would be said, because it was a stone shelf. And if he's gone, how could you see where they have laid him? Doesn't make an indentation in the stone, not something as light as a human body. What was it that would tell them that he had been there? Well, this is the third evidence that you who doubt need to make a study of. This is intriguing. It was the grave wrappings. As I said earlier, bodies weren't prepared then as they are now for burial. In those days, the body was wrapped with wide strips of cloth, sometimes called swaddling, sometimes called bandages. But Joseph brought the bandages, and Nicodemus, who teamed up with him to prepare for the burial of Jesus, brought the spices, and they worked together. The body was wrapped from armpits to ankle and wrapped tightly so that it would bear the shape of the body even as the wrapping would go around it. When it got to the base of the abdomen, it would go down each leg and finish at the ankle, all wrapped, and the folds of the wrappings would be held together by the spices that would be gummy in their consistency. Nicodemus, we read, brought almost 100-pound weight of those spices. So all the way through the wrapping, they would add and push the spices in between so that it would be like an encasement around the body. As the spices dry, they harden. It becomes like a mummy, if you will. You remember the story of Lazarus, who earlier is raised from the dead? Resuscitated. Jesus, who has brought him back from beyond, as Lazarus stumbles out of his tomb, is wrapped like that mummy-like wrapping, and Jesus says, unwrap him and let him go. But what's interesting is that the wrappings are still in the tomb after the resurrection. John and Peter race to the tomb together. John gets there first and stands at the opening. And he, in fact, in his narrative, uses the word blepo. B-L-E-P-O. It's a verb in the Greek that means to look at something, as you would look at these flowers or this pulpit. It isn't an inaccurate look, but it isn't a studied look. John's standing at the opening, which was low, no doubt, and looking in. Peter, however, pushes him aside and rushes in, so like Peter. And he got in the tomb and he stood, and another verb is used by the writer in the scriptures, theoreo. We get our word theorize from it. Peter is standing there theorizing. We would use it speculating, trying to piece together what had happened. John stays at the mouth of the tomb no longer and comes in by Peter and stands, and the third verb is used, oida, meaning to make a close look could even be used for investigating. We read in the scriptures, at that moment, it clicked. John believed. Believed what? Believed a miracle had transpired. Why? Well, the wrappings. How were they different from Lazarus' wrappings? Well, let's go back to the way the burial preparation took place. The body is wrapped in these cloths, long, wide cloths that go around the body and down the legs to the ankles. And the men are looking at them, which explains why the angel would say, come where they laid him, come see where they laid him. And they're observing the wrappings, now somewhat hardened in the dry air, now that the tomb is opened, and yet they're in the shape of a man, but they're hollow. It's like a human cocoon, which caused Peter to theorize and John to believe. I should mention also that there was a head wrap called in one of the versions a head napkin. It was a square piece of cloth that was tied under the chin to keep the jaw from gaping open once it formed into a skeleton. And the wrapping was still there, and the term used by John is that it was not flat, as you would expect it to be just a flat piece of cloth with the body gone. It was still in the shape of a head. Some distance before you'd get to the armpit area and carry down to the ankles. It's all as if the body is still within it, but it isn't there. I thought when I was going back over this piece of evidence of the grave wrappings, I remembered playing sandlot football at the end of our street when I was growing up. In football season, we'd gather down in the large, wide lot next to a Methodist church at the end of our block. And an interesting thing about that area is a perfect place to play the game. And on the side was a great place to get a drink of water. There was a faucet there. Interesting, the faucet leaked. And it stayed marshy, kind of marsh, muddy around the leak of the faucet. And insects would be drawn to it. Well, you get a bunch of guys around insects, they can have all kinds of fun with that. You can drop one of those down a guy's shirt and he'd run like a spotted ape as he takes the ball around the end zone. Anyway, back to the little marshy area. There was one particular bug that was always of interest to me. I'm not a biologist, so I don't know. Others of you would know the name and even what this was called, but this particular creature crawls out of its shell and leaves in a perfectly intact bug-like shell, like what we would call its skin, and it's hollow. There's no insect in it, and you could just squeeze it and crush it. The grave wrappings were like that, except in this case, they were in the shape of a man, but the man is gone. Now, if robbers had come and stolen the body as the religious officials paid the guard to tell people, paid him to lie. They didn't have any other answer. If robbers had come and done that, they would have unwrapped, thrown all of that on the floor, and left it. And because it, not only would they not have rewrapped, they couldn't have done so without the body inside. Another evidence you have to deal with when you don't believe he was raised. How did that happen? What was it that caused John to believe? The absence of the body, the presence of the grave wrapping still intact, somewhat hardened, but still the body is missing. Oh, I should also mention, when we're dealing with evidence, that Jesus didn't simply slip out and scoot up to heaven. No, he stayed for days on earth, and met first with individuals and then with small groups, and even came through a locked door. Remember the changed structure of the body, able to come in the room where the frightened disciples were hiding. And there he met with them, including what people today call doubting Thomas. But interesting, Jesus never once tags him with that name. He's a reflecting kind of individual. He needed more than just talk. So Jesus walks up to him and doesn't rebuke him, simply holds out his hands and says, "See, look, Thomas, put your fingers in the scars and the side here, put your hand here, or my feet." Thomas doesn't. He sees enough to know the truth, that it is the resurrected Christ standing before him and says in a moment of worship, "My Lord and my God." Much like John must have done when he was in the tomb and it all fell together. Oh, I should say that critics have an answer for that too. They say it is all nothing more than hallucinations. Well, if they'd have read a little further in the New Testament, they would read that Jesus also appeared to 500 of his followers at one time following the resurrection. 500 hallucinations? I don't think so. I also must not forget the transformation of the disciples. To go back to the beginning of my talk today, these disciples didn't believe. They ran like rats on a sinking ship in different directions, some of them gathering in a room, locked the door for fear of being found and put on trial like their Savior had been. And there in that room, Jesus had appeared to them. It changed them. It changed them from fearful, frightened, running away disciples to courageous men of the faith. He had a little meal with them at the seashore, you'll recall, and they ate with him, which tells us that the glorified body is able to eat, drink. And in the mix of all this, they realize the Savior is in fact raised, just as he said he would be. And he promised he would send his Spirit who would fill them with courage and hope and a renewal of confidence, so much so that at his commission, he's able to say to them, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of this age. The Spirit came in a matter of days at Pentecost and transformed these men into those who later we read turned the world upside down. They traveled to different countries. You can trace it. Most of them died martyrs, believing to the end of their life that the Savior was not only the one who died for sins, but was raised to give us life everlasting. The promise is, as he was raised, so we shall be raised. Paul writes, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. That's yet future. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. That's your mom and dad. That's your believing friend who has passed. That's your grandparents who knew the Lord. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain on this earth shall be caught up together with them in the clouds and will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. Is that a lie? Did the gospel writers come to the end of their story and start lying? Did Paul lie when he gave one promise after another that the resurrected Christ would in fact return? But before then, we are able to be transformed by the same power that transformed those 12 and then many more who believed, including our forefathers, who centuries ago came to know the Lord Jesus, passed that message on to our family tree, right down to those who loved us enough to tell us. It was Christ who died on that cross for your sins. He paid the complete penalty for your transgressions. And you're left with the opportunity by his grace to believe. And he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that, get this, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. One man put it beautifully. He talks about the Lord Jesus. He's the one who lived such a righteous life that he was qualified to die that kind of death, and the death that he died qualifies us for the life that he lives. Late Thursday afternoon of this past week, I pulled a book from my shelf. I'd forgotten about it until recently. It's a small book by Frank Morrison. Intriguing title. Who moved the stone? ? I opened it right to the preface and was reminded of what I'd read years ago. This is a book that begins one way and ends another. For the author admits that I began with plans to disprove the miracles that many claim lead to the story of the resurrection. But as I filtered through the evidence, I slowly, almost imperceptibly, love that word, almost imperceptibly was changed. And like the great barges that leave the Thames and go out into the sea, my life was moved from doubt and unbelief to confidence and full-on trust. And he ends the book declaring without a doubt that Christ, in light of the evidence that he examined, has been raised. Josh McDowell has written for all of us to read his wonderful work titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Demands a Verdict. In other words, this is not something you simply read and toss it aside and shrug it off. No. You're like members of the jury where the evidence has been presented. The certainty of Jesus' death. He didn't swoon, he died. And the displaced stone and the empty tomb and the grave wrappings in that strange shape, hollow, the missing body, the sightings of Jesus by his followers, and then ultimately the transformation of their lives. Frank Morrison admits, I started by simply examining what has been written. That's my homework assignment for all of you who find yourself still unsure. Check the evidence. But be careful what you read. Read sources that were written by those who lived in his day. They're called the gospel writers. Read John 20 slowly and aloud. And think as you read. You'll do a little glancing here and there. You'll do some theorizing. And my hope for you is that your experience will be like John the Apostle. Your verdict will be, I believe his death on the cross was for me. I believe he was raised to promise me eternal life after death, that I will be with him forever with the loved ones that I have known and lost. That will be my home. Because he has been raised, I too will be raised. I have in the last few years lost every member of my family. Cynthia has lost her sister, only sister. We find ourselves pretty much alone in this family tree. But the encouragement we have individually and as a couple is that we will one day be with them, as they are now in the presence of the Savior, like he, in a glorified state where we will forever be with the Lord. What hope! The alternative is where Frank Morrison began his journey. And if that's where you are, don't stay there. Make a study. Come at it carefully. Although you may not have as long as you think. For you will die. And beyond the grave, where will you spend eternity? That may seem like a theoretical question today, but believe me, from Chuck and Cynthia, who've recently, somewhat recently, said goodbye to our family, you will say goodbye to all things on this earth. And to have the hope of heaven, you will need Christ living within you. I urge you to do what Frank Morrison did. And as we have just heard, as you form the verdict, realize you've got to deal with the evidence. It isn't going away. And when you believe, you'll be able to stand around with the rest of us as we magnify his name with that marvelous statement. Please stand. Let's all stand again together as we declare that statement that he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.